All right, we did Acts chapter 13 last week, right? Well, maybe if nobody remembers, we should do it again. All right, Acts chapter 14. Continuing on here in the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and you remember that began in chapter 13 in the church at Antioch. As they were ministering to the Lord, God called aside a number of them to have this ministry, and they went out with John Mark, as their assistant. So they had gone, already done some traveling into this island here, Salamis, Cyprus, and Paphos, and on they go up into modern-day Turkey. Now, it says, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Verse 3 of chapter 14. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, so what's happening here? So these people are very steeped in pagan religion and thinking that the gods have come down from top of Mount Olympus or something and come to see them. Well, that's all foolishness, but these people need to be informed of the way of God. So that's what Paul is doing there. So the priest of Zeus, this false god whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. What a turnaround. About to sacrifice to him, now they're getting rid of him. So they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come to and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So this is interesting, because in chapter 13 we saw the church as the sending agent of the missions, and they went out and did their missionary work, and then they came back and reported to the church. There's some accountability there for them. So chapter 15 now. This is an important chapter in the book of Acts. In chapter 15 it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on their neck, on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.' Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written in Amos, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" And then James continues, verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, 'The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell.' So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I trust that's a profitable exercise for you as we go through. We've read through Romans, and now we are over halfway through the book of Acts as well, as we go through just a couple chapters at a time. Okay, why don't I ask Dave to come and lead us in one hymn. We've done three already. Dave had selected a number of hymns, and I will admit before you all that I chickened out on a couple of them because they were a little tough for me, but Dave can lead them. So we did, let me see here, where do I have this? I think we did what was the first one we did, 579 or 576, I think it was. Yeah, we did 576, and then we took a couple of selections. So why don't you come and lead us in one of the ones you had selected. Dave has selected some hymns that refer to the idea of God's wings. And I'm going to ask him to come and share the scripture that he had, and then lead us in one of those hymns. I mentioned to him that I thought there was another verse that had that idea in it. There are many, actually, but the one I was thinking of is in, I believe it's 2 Samuel, where the Lord says that he carried the nation of Israel, or bore them on his wings, and brought them to the promised land. So that's a little different than what he's going to share with us just now. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that.
So we're going to be singing 443, Under His Wings. And I was talking to Pastor Matt a few minutes ago, that's kind of a strange phrase. Why are we singing to be under His wings? One of the passages that kind of addresses that is from Matthew chapter 23. There's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 13, but in Matthew chapter 23, when Christ is lamenting over the city of Jerusalem, in verse 37 it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And you can see there that, again, Christ is crying over the city. He's lamenting. And he said, "I sent you prophets. You stoned them. How often I just wanted you to come to me, like a child would come, like a hen would gather the chicks under her wings, but you're not willing." And so again, it's kind of a picture of the care that God has for his people, that he wants us to go to him for protection and be under his wings. So you can see there in 443, under his wings. "Under his wings I am safely abiding, though the night deepens and tempests are wild. Still I can trust him. I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. Under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever." How many know this song? Most people know the song. Let's have it played through one time, and then we'll sing through the song. So we'll play through it one time, and then we'll go through it.
Got that all settled. Now we will move on to the next part. Okay, why don't you take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel tonight. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at John chapter 17 again this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing each one out tonight. We know several folks had problems with the roads being clogged up, and we thank you for bringing them. We pray now that you will bless the workers that are upstairs in the nursery and whoever else is around the building tending to the needs of different things, and then for us as well tonight, that you will just help us to understand your word and to delight in it as we finish up John chapter 17 tonight and see how your son communicated with you. Help us to be like him in our prayers as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in John chapter 17, we saw last time that there are seven, or I guess you could say six, although one is repeated, six requests that the Lord makes in this high priestly prayer, where he intercedes not only for himself in the first five verses, but also for his disciples in verses 6 to 19, and then for all future believers, verses 20 and following until the end of the chapter. So the previous prayer requests were these. First, the Lord prays for himself that the Father would glorify him so that he could also glorify his Father. Secondly, he prayed that in verses 1 and 5. And then in verse 11, he asked God, the Father, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be as we are, be one as we are. And then verse 15, we said that the Lord prayed that you should keep them from the evil one. So we saw the preserving work of God in a positive sense in that one in the previous request. And then we see the preserving work of God from the evil one in verse 15. And we saw that in parallel, Matthew chapter 6, I think it was verse 9 through 13, or the Lord's Prayer, so-called, the Disciples' Prayer. We see at the end of that prayer where the Lord is praying, teaching the disciples to pray, and lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one, as understood there. Some translations make that explicit. Then the Lord prays in verse 17 of John 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Let me back up just for a moment and mention this idea of preservation. You've thought of the question, I'm sure. Why is it that after we're saved, God keeps us here? Why don't we just go straight to heaven? You've thought about that question before? I know that many of you have. Some of you asked me that or talked to me about it. And the common answer is that He wants us to serve Him while we're here, to glorify Him, to win souls for Him, that sort of idea. But this passage gives us a little additional answer, I think, and that is that in keeping us here, because He says in verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So the answer to the question, why did God keep us here, would have additionally this facet to it, and that is that in keeping us here, He can demonstrate His keeping power in our lives, even if the evil one is after us and the world is after us and sin is after us. He can demonstrate that and thus bring to public demonstration His ability to keep His believers. So that will bring glory to His name, even though there's difficult hardships, persecutions, trials, afflictions of various sorts that believers may face. God can still and does still keep them. So kind of add that into your hopper there and let it process for a while as you think about that question. Why am I here? God has kept us here for certain service reasons and also to demonstrate His own power to keep us in Him and to keep us protected from the evil one and all of those sorts of things. Now, John 17, I wanted to review this in a little bit more detail than what I've done with the previous prayer requests. This verse in 17 says, "Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth." So we saw that truth does exist, for sure. But I mentioned, I think, last time, there's several points to this. One is the need of this sanctification. Sanctification means separation from something to something, separation from evil to God. And we obviously need that, coming from where we come. We need to be sanctified. The goal of it, of sanctification, is eventually perfection, of course. But it's to make us so that we sin less frequently and so that we live holy more frequently. More completely dedicated to God. And that's what He's asking here. Present tense, progressive sanctification is what He's talking about. Sanctify them. Now, when we talked about all the other prayer requests, we talked something about the fulfillment of them. I mean, if Jesus prayed something to the Father, do you think it was a good prayer? Yes. Was it a prayer that God would fulfill or answer? Yes. You know, not all of our prayers are answered just the way we pray them, right? Because we don't, sometimes we pray amiss. We don't pray the right way or for the right thing or in the right attitude or with faith or whatever the case may be. But that's not the case with Christ here in John 17. So we looked at the fulfillments of those various requests. What about the fulfillment of this? Well, sanctify them through your truth is being fulfilled right now. Actually, right now, in Fellowship Bible Church, as you hear the Word of God be preached. And in general, it's ongoing presently. It goes on all the time in the lives of all believers that sanctification happens. Now, also we talked about the means. How do you get sanctified? By putting your Bible under your pillow at night? That'd be nice, but it doesn't work that way. No osmosis. We get sanctified by our contact with truth. Truth that is found in, what does it say? Your word is truth. The message, the gospel. If you're a young person here tonight, let's see, there's one, two, three of you at least. Go ahead, and we won't turn there, but you turn to Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. See if you can find it. Psalm 119, Olivia and Sydney and Michael and Lydia, I should have said four. And find Psalm 119 and find verse 11 and see what it says. Contact with the truth purifies. That verse says something about how can a young man keep his way pure by taking heed thereto according to your word. So find that verse. See if you can find that. And then look how long chapter 119 is. It's a long chapter. Sometime maybe you try to read it. It'll take you a while. And we knew some young people who had to memorize that chapter, right? Oh, that's a tough one. But they did. So this is happening. This is happening presently. And the means of it is by the Word of God, not some mystical thing. Practical application now. How to get this done? Well, how about hearing the Word of God preached in the services of your local church? Well, that's a good start. Particularly if you're not reading the Word, and I would be surprised if every one of you, or let's not limit it to you, because you are all such perfect folks. But the whole church on Sunday morning, or maybe, I don't know, some group of Christians, I'd be surprised if we found that 100% of them read their Bible every day or on some regular basis. Okay, you don't have to admit, okay, but you've missed. I've missed, all right? Sometimes. And then we get backed up, and so I got to read extra today to catch up with my plan and so on. But if you're not reading the Word of God, you have to be hearing the Word of God. If you want to be sanctified, which I trust is your desire, if you're a true believer, you want to be sanctified almost more than anything else, because that means you're pleasing God and doing what He wants. Then you would want to hear the Word of God. If you don't, I wonder what's wrong. 1 Peter 2:2. Maybe you can look at that, you young folks as well. 1 Peter 2:2, find that verse and notice what it says. It says, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, this is not talking about milk in terms of like what we'll look at in just a moment, strong meat. This is just talking about milk in terms of that which nourishes, that which a newborn baby desires above, it seems, everything else. It will cry until it receives its food. And it's got to be every few hours or it will not be happy. So, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Desire that. Long for it with great longing, as you long for a drink of water on a hot summer day when you are parched. Long for the Word of God. And in Hebrews, it tells us in that passage that Paul says, of whom we have much to say of this Melchizedek, and hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. Now here he's admonishing these people because they've kind of slowed down on their Bible study a little bit and not gotten to where they should be. By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only in milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So if you're lacking a desire in the Word of God, then you have a serious disease. The baby who does not want to eat milk has some serious issues, very serious problems. And this is the case with the believer that does not desire the Word of God. Just let me say it like this: not desiring the Word of God is a sin. If you chafe under the idea of reading the Word, of studying the Word, of hearing it preached in the services of your local church, then there's a serious, serious, serious problem. So I want to encourage you about the practical application of this. If you desire sanctification, which Christ obviously desires because He prayed for it, then you should desire the Word of God and have contact with it so that you would be sanctified. Now, in verse 21, move on down there, because this is his next request. He kind of fills out a little bit more about what he means about sanctifying them in the intervening verses, but then adds in verse 20 that he does not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. So you today, September 28, 2008, he prayed for you. How he could have you in mind, as well as all other believers of all ages and places. Amazing. But he did. It says in verse 21, here's his request: that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then again in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So let me highlight a couple of points about this request. This, what he's talking about here, this oneness, is a basic unity or sharing of eternal life. That is to say, something like what John writes about elsewhere in his epistle in 1 John, where he talks about fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is, a fellowship is a sharing, a communion, a sharing of life, of a common life, a common gospel-generated eternal life. And that's what he's talking about, this kind of unity or oneness in this gospel. It does not, by way of contrast... Well, let me back up for a second. Make sure you understand. Every believer, true believer, shares in this unity, in this common life, eternal life that we have. If you're born again and you're born again and I'm born again, then we share something in common. And we have that unity, that oneness. By contrast, it does not primarily concern itself here. Christ is not primarily concerned with organizational unity. That's not the issue here. As if all churches have to be in one, and you know, everybody has to be happy together in organizational sense of the word. In fact, it can't be the case that all those that call themselves churches or Christian organizations would fall into this, because, as we'll see just now, it is the sharing of core beliefs, such as the so-called fundamentals of the Christian faith, that have to be shared. This common life comes from a common gospel, and the gospel is that which generates this life. There has to be certain fundamentals there without which no one could be a true Christian. So if one doesn't hold to those fundamentals, they're not a true Christian, and they're not therefore even considered within the scope of this unity. You can't have unity between a believer and an unbeliever. Even if the unbeliever professes till they're blue in the face that they are a believer, if they don't believe in the gospel of Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace, then they can't be truly a believer. There's not going to be true unity there with them. Now, all of this works out in various kinds of levels of personal and ecclesiastical unity. Anybody who's a true believer, we ought to be able to have a level of fellowship with. Although I don't believe that what the Lord says here demands that I invite just any Christian with any doctrinal beliefs to come and speak from this pulpit. I will not do that. They may be a fine believer, but they may be wrong in certain doctrinal areas, so I won't invite them to come if they want to preach a different view of the Spirit of God or tongues or a different view of eschatology. Totally unprofitable for us to invite them to come and speak on those subjects here, because we know what we believe from the Scriptures, and we're not going to cause all kinds of problems about that. So this does not demand organizational unity on all levels. Sharing in eternal life and the fundamental doctrines of the faith are not dispensable. There is a foundation of truth and unity that permeates the passage. After all, he says, there's eternal life by which they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There is sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So truth undergirds and upholds this whole chapter. So we can't have unity at the expense of truth. That's too costly of a unity for God, for Christ to be praying about that. The move afoot today, of course, in ecumenicalism is to have unity at any cost. Usually the cost is any kind of beliefs at all. That is, you have to water things down so much to such a common denominator that you begin to believe basically nothing to have this unity. It's just a pasted over unity, a surface only sort of thing. When you go for that kind of unity, you're really giving up the farm. You're giving up the fundamentals of the faith that you need to hold. In fact, it's necessary that we set up fences of this kind of unity in our minds, because there are some that are inside the fence and there are some that are outside. And we can't have unity between the two in any real kind of fashion. In fact, there's times in the Bible when God commands that unity should be broken. Interestingly enough, unity like in 1 Corinthians 5, this man who was in sin in the church, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Get him out of the church, because you have unleavened, or you have leaven in the church, and he wants that out of there, so that because it will affect the entire church. Romans chapter 16 talks about avoiding factious people. Titus also in chapter 3 says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And even believers, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, those that are walking disorderly, don't have any company with them. Don't have fellowship with them, because they're going to affect you and in a negative fashion. Jesus himself in Matthew 18 said, if you go to a believer who's in sin, and you take witnesses, and he doesn't listen to any of that, and you take it to the church, and he doesn't listen to the church, then put him out of the church. So sometimes the Lord here is commanding that unity in that way be broken for the protection of his flock. So I'm saying all that to qualify this, because many people will come to this passage and see, Jesus prays for unity. It's basically a command for unity. It's unity at basically any cost. And I don't believe that's the case at all. The context and the wider context of Scripture tell us that has to be qualified in that sense that we've talking about. Now, the consequence of real Christian unity, notice in verse 21, is that the world may believe that you sent me. Hostile though the world is against Jesus Christ, the unity of the church, the oneness of its fundamental beliefs, would be a means of convincing the world that indeed God did send the Son. Because otherwise, how could there be? People never agree on anything. But on this, we ought to agree, the fundamental truths of the gospel and sharing in this eternal life. Verse 23 echoes the idea again about being made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me again and have loved them as you have loved me. So in this, in the church, the world is going to see evidence not only that Christ was sent by the Father, but also that God has loved, the Father has loved the disciples just as He loved Jesus Christ. Now, His final request and prayer is in verse 24. And this really closes the whole prayer in a nice way. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which You have given me, for You loved me from before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent me, and I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love which with which You loved me may be in them and I in them." Now go back to verse 24. When is this prayer request of the Lord Jesus fulfilled? He prays, "Lord, Father, I pray that they whom You gave me may be with me where I am." So where is He? Where is Jesus now? I'm looking at you young people. He's with the Father in heaven, right? So Jesus is praying here, "The ones that You've given to me, that is Christians, I'm praying, Father, that You will let them be with me where I am." So when is that going to be fulfilled? When You go up to heaven as well, right? And when You're there, You're going to behold Christ's glory, which has been given to Him. So we will see Him. Some of our company who have gone on before us have already seen the fulfillment of this in their own life. The rest of us wait to see the Lord and be with Him. Now, also in verse 26, I noted this interesting fact here, that the love which with which You loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, what is this about? What does it mean that the love may be in them? In you, now as a believer, the love with which You love me may be in them. So, like the... He's saying the Father loved the Son. Okay, we understand that. Like the Father loved the Son, that kind of love should be residing in our hearts as Christians. How about that? The Father loved the Son with an everlasting love. He loved Him yet gave Him for the salvation of sinners. Loved Him unconditionally and all of that. That bond of love, that kind of love should be in us. And then he closes by saying, "And I in them," that is, and Christ residing in them. So the love of God, Romans 5:5 says, is shed abroad in our hearts, is saying the same kind of thing here. But that's a high kind of love. That's like forgiving others as Christ, as God has forgiven us in Christ. Wow, that's a high kind of forgiveness. Or husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a big kind of love for us husbands. And here it's saying for all believers that they would have the love like the love that God had for His Son in them. You feel like you fall short sometimes? Ooh. Yeah. But God works according to His mighty power and can do that even in your heart. As cold as you might think your heart is, or as hard, or as unloving, God can do it, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And I trust that you will trust Him and depend on Him for that, because it's totally impossible on your own for you to exercise this kind of love. But Christ prays for this, and if he prays for it, I suspect that his prayer is going to be answered one way or the other. And I want to encourage you today to partake in that fulfillment, in that answer to his prayer, by having that kind of love and recognizing the unity that we should have and recognizing that you will be with him in the end and all those things that we talked about. So we have to stop, but I trust that this has been encouraging to you. Think about that passage as you go on your way tonight. Let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, O righteous Father, holy Father, we thank you for this prayer that we've been able to examine for a number of weeks. Lord, it is an encouragement to us to see the work that you have laid out for us to sanctify us, to bring us your love in our hearts, to allow us to see Christ where he is in heaven at the end of our existence on this old earth. And Lord, that we share one with another a basic fundamental unity because of the gospel of Christ and the eternal life that we all share. Help us, Lord, as a family to recognize this, to, as we said this morning, also to give thanks for this and your work in the lives of each of our fellow believers, to not leave off in this regard, that we might love one another instead of complaining and grumbling and all those sorts of things. Give us a disposition of more love, of more sacrifice, of more concern, of more everything that you want us to be towards our families and fellow believers. Lord, thank you for this tonight. Bind up the broken hearts, Lord, those who recognize, as we all should, our shortcomings in these areas, and help us to be encouraged in the gospel, because therein is the power of God unto salvation, not just initially, but ongoing and in the future. The very power of God as operating in the risen Christ is able to operate in us as well in these ways to fulfill the answer to Jesus' prayers. And we thank you for it, our Father, in his own name. Amen.